Father, may those words of Jesus become fresh again to us today. May we hear them and be challenged by them. But let none of us be condemned by them. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke is my favourite gospel. I love Luke. I love Luke because it's got the great stories in it. It's got some of the best parables. I love it because there's action all the way through it. I love it because it's so full of the Holy Spirit. People who are deeper thinkers than me tend to go for John. Ned, are you a John man? You're Luke as well. Excellent. You're in good company then. But Luke is one of my favourites. And because Luke is one of my favourite gospels, that means that I've preached on Luke far more than any other book in the Bible. I reckon twice as many of my sermons are from Luke than from anywhere else. So when I looked at the rota and I saw this passage down, I looked and I thought, that is really strange because I don't think I've ever preached on the latter half of Luke chapter 11. What's it about? And then I opened it up and I looked at it and thought, this is why I've never preached on the latter half of Luke chapter 11, because it's Jesus just saying woe to everybody. And I reckon, and I'm prepared to be proved wrong, that nobody here has ever heard a sermon on the latter part of Luke chapter 11. So today, we tread on virgin land. Let's see how we get on. This passage is only found in Luke. There are shorter snippets that you can find in the other Gospels, and we know if you've read the Gospels that actually Jesus quite often gets cross with the Pharisees, so this perhaps comes as no great surprise. But it doesn't paint Jesus in a particularly good light, does it? Whenever I read a story in which Jesus doesn't conform to my 21st century expectations of polite and good manners, I ask myself, why does the gospel writer put it in? Luke is convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and is also convinced that Jesus is without sin. So he has not included this little snippet as an example of Jesus having a temper tantrum, even if at first sight that's what it might look like. My curate, James, who's been with me for about 3 or 4 months now, received a very unusual invitation out of the blue 2 months ago. He was asked to attend a black tie dinner at Cutler's Hall to commemorate the 100th anniversary of the Armistice of 1918. And what's more, not only was he asked to attend this very posh supper at Cutler's Hall, he was asked to sit on the top table with the Bishop of Sheffield. Now, I happen to know that the Bishop of Sheffield doesn't even recognise my curate by sight when he sees him, because we walked past him the other day and the bishop said hello to me and didn't know who James was. So we thought that maybe James hadn't received the correct invitation, because obviously it should have gone to me. In my church, the only person who gets black tie invites is me, does not go to my curate. So my curate actually Googled other James Norrises in Sheffield to work out who the invitation should actually have gone to, and we couldn't find any. So eventually I went up to the Bishop of Sheffield and said, my curate's received this really posh invitation. Is it actually intended for him? And he said, yes, it is, because I want to have a cross-section of people. I want 100-year-old people. I want young clergy. I want people from ethnic minorities there. I want it to be as diverse as possible. So it did go to the right person. So my curate now has to brush up on his table etiquette, has to find out which fork to use with which course. He's got to get a DJ from somewhere. I suspect he's probably feeling a little bit nervous about it. But I'm pretty sure that when he turns up to Cutler's Hall on November the 11th, and he sits there and works out which fork to use when, one of the things he's not going to do is launch into a tirade and denounce the Bishop and the Lord Mayor in front of everybody else. What the Sheffield Lord Mayor might do, I don't know, because he's a bit more radical, isn't he? But I'm pretty sure that James is going to be absolutely on his best behaviour, because the most basic table manners, more important even than knowing which fork to use and which wine glass to use, is that you do not insult the people who have kindly invited you to supper. But that is exactly what Jesus seems to do. He is invited to eat at a Pharisee's house, and then, apparently unprovoked, goes out of his way to insult his host and then everyone else in earshot. And it's not surprising that the passage ends with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law conspiring to do away with him, certainly not planning to invite him to any more dinners. So what's going on in this passage? What are the motivations that the Pharisee has in inviting Jesus to join him for dinner? Well, the sympathetic view would be that the Pharisee is trying to build bridges with Jesus. He's asking him to dinner so that he can listen to Jesus at length, find out a little bit more about this enigmatic man who is creating such a stir in Judea. But if that was the case, then why is Jesus so rude? Because actually, Jesus is usually quite reasonable to people who come to him with an open heart. So think of Nicodemus in John's Gospel. Think of the rich young ruler. Jesus does not go out of his way to insult everybody who comes asking him questions and wanting to listen to him. Jesus' scorn is reserved for those who are deliberately trying to trap him. So if the Pharisee isn't being genuinely hospitable, then what then are his motivations? Is it about status and celebrity? In Jesus' day, meals were public events. You didn't eat behind closed doors because actually the houses weren't really big enough to do that, and the climate was such that you could actually eat outdoors. And that's why everybody knew who Jesus was eating with. The Pharisees always knew that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and prostitutes because meals like that were public events. It's why you get in one of the stories, in the middle of one of Jesus' meals, a woman coming in and anointing Jesus and washing his feet with her hair. Because actually she could do that. She wasn't breaking into somebody's house. He was in a public space. So the Pharisee might be displaying his influence and status by having this celebrity preacher eat with him, and that is exactly the sort of thing that would really annoy Jesus. But I wonder whether something altogether more subtle is actually going on. I wonder whether the Pharisee is trying to entrap and subvert Jesus. So let's imagine a scenario from our present day. A radical Jeremy Corbyn-esque politician creates a mass following with her fiery speeches calling for an end to poverty, a redistribution of income, and a relocation of politics from the centre in Westminster to the regions. And the establishment politicians are all worried. There's a real possibility that she might actually win the election, and then she might actually do all the things that she is threatening to do. So what can they do? Well, they could publicly denounce her, but that only makes it look even more anti-establishment and will pull even more crowds towards her. So the establishment adopts an altogether more cunning plan. The politician is invited to give public lectures at prestigious universities. She dines at Oxford High Tables. She is given honorary degrees and presents awards at arts festivals. And before you know it, her radical edge has been completely lost and she has become nothing more than a formerly radical politician, now happily sipping port and munching Stilton in a London club. And it's happened countless of times through the ages. Is this what actually is going on here? Just like the meal that my curate James is going to have on November the 11th, meals in Jesus' time were formal affairs. They had a protocol to them. You were expected to accept the invitation and you were expected to attend. And what's more, you were expected to abide by the rules that the host set you. So just for instance, if you were invited to a Muslim's house for a meal, you would take off your shoes when you entered their house, and you would not be bringing a bottle of wine with you. So Jesus is expected to wash his hands before he eats with a Pharisee. And that isn't a case of hygiene. It's not just ensuring that actually your hands aren't dirty before you eat the pita bread and the hummus and everything else. Jesus is not deliberately trying to slum it. This is a case of an elaborate set of purity laws that the Pharisees had been devising over centuries. They weren't originally part of the Bible, but these were a whole fence of laws that the religious and the legal rulers of Jesus' time had built up around the law, in their view, to defend the law so that nobody accidentally broke it by mistake. So by washing his hands, Jesus would have accepted the norms and the laws of the Pharisaic worldview. He would have said, yes, though I don't normally do this, actually I will do this time. And that then creates a real problem. Because if Jesus washes his hands, then he is implicitly accepting the validity of the legal worldview of the Pharisees, the same worldview that Jesus has spent most of his time attacking. So without saying anything, the Pharisee has placed Jesus in a position whereby he either offends established table etiquette, which makes him look like a dreadful bore, or he accepts the Pharisee's worldview, which then begins pulling him away from the people and away from his radical message of the inclusivity of God that does not require these laws in order to access his love. Jesus is, in this meal, one step away from beginning his journey to becoming a member of the religious establishment. And you know, I wonder whether Jesus was actually tempted by this. Earlier on in Luke's story, when we look at the temptation of Jesus in the desert, Luke adds this brilliant little phrase that we don't get in the other Gospels. Luke says that Satan left him until a more opportune time. Now, I think that time predominantly comes in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is wrestling with the sheer horror of the cross that is before him. But actually, I think Luke also points us that throughout Jesus' ministry, he is constantly undergoing temptation from Satan to divert him from the path of the cross that Jesus has set his mind towards. And here surely is one of those times. Jesus has the opportunity of gaining respectability. Here is the possibility of him joining the religious establishment, preaching his message of love from within the Jewish legal and religious community, and stepping off that road to the cross. But Jesus has no truck with such thoughts. If there was any chance of him being respectable when the starters came out, there was zero chance by the time we get to the coffee and desserts. He has completely blown his chances of ever being seen as respectable by the Pharisees. You see, Jesus is being asked to be an insider in the Pharisees' world. But Jesus chooses to remain the outsider. He chooses to remain with the poor, with the outcast, with those who are excluded because of the Pharisees' worldview. Is there a lesson, I wonder, for the Christian church there? How close at times do we steer towards the established worldview? And I'm not just talking about the fact that we're a member of the Church of England and we have bishops in the House of Lords and all that sort of thing, though I think that brings with it perilous dangers. Actually, within our own congregations and our own communities, how often do we consciously identify ourselves with those on the outside, even though we risk losing respectability from those who consider themselves to be on the inside? And there's always a cost if we choose to make that decision. Jesus' attack on the Pharisees is about being an insider and about being an outsider. He starts off by attacking the purity laws. He's done that simply by refusing to wash his hands. Why, he asked, are you so concerned about purity outside when inside you are so polluted? Water, he says, cannot wash away the filth of the greed and the evil that is inside of you. And what does God care more about? Your external cleanliness or what you believe, what you're passionate about on the inside? Jesus said it's care for the poor. And we presume the poor are absent from this particular dinner party. It's care for the poor that is the judge of a community's purity. Not how well we are able to keep the regulations. Jesus then goes on to attack another Jewish law by which Pharisees would tithe to the minutest detail, even the smallest of garden herbs, and yet ignore the bigger questions of justice. The externals of the law were being kept rigorously. You could not fault the Pharisees for keeping the law, but the spirit of the law, of giving what you have back to God and back to the poor, was being studiously ignored. And again, are Christians guilty of this? Do our best to live the right Christian life. Make sure we don't watch the wrong things, read the wrong things, have as pure thoughts as possible, but actually ignore the bigger pressing issues of social justice that surround us. And so Jesus goes on. The Pharisees love the external respectability that they possess, their marks of clothing and their status in society. Yet all the time, Jesus says, they walk around like unmarked graves, polluting everyone with whom they come into contact. Jesus doesn't get much more insulting than this. The Pharisees are so corrupt that it's as if they have a decomposing corpse inside of them, that they're dressed up zombies, walking around with polluting flesh, stinking everywhere they go. And then, this is one of my favorite bits, it always makes me smile, the lawyer jumps in. I think actually, is it Helen? Hannah, I think I saw you smile when you read this, and I thought, yeah, it makes me smile as well. It's wonderful. Naively, the lawyer points out that Jesus' insults also apply to him as well. And surely Jesus doesn't mean to insult the lawyers as well as the Pharisees. I mean, does he expect Jesus to apologize? Does he expect Jesus to say, oh, sorry, I didn't mean the lawyers to be in on this. No, it's only the Pharisees I'm after. I have to say, as a former lawyer myself, I know that lawyers are never insulted accidentally. Well, if the lawyer expects a fulsome apology from Jesus, well, he's very disappointed. In fact, Jesus almost relishes the provocation. Ah, the lawyers, I forgot about you. And thankfully, the lawyers have been brought to the forefront of his mind now. As for you, experts in the law, the lawyers are the ones who are supposed to be the guardians of the law. They were the ones who are supposed to correctly interpret the law so that human beings, so that Israel could flourish within God's world. They were the ones who are supposed to guide Israel to keep God's law and so live in that fullness of life that God had for them. But instead, they're like gardeners who've allowed the legal system to become so overgrown that they no longer know where the entrance is and are preventing anyone else from entering as well. To the Pharisees, the lawyers, and then it seems to everyone listening, Jesus says, you are supposed to be the insiders in God's kingdom. But you've done such a good job of keeping everyone out that now you find yourself on the outside of a kingdom that has a different entrance to the one that you thought. Jesus is posing as the outsider on the side of the outcasts, those who've been excluded by the Pharisees and the lawyers. But here is the irony, because it's Jesus who is the true insider. Jesus is the one who is inside the kingdom. He is the one who is at the heart of God's world. He is the one who is at the heart of Israel's history, the life giver, the rule maker and the rule breaker. And because of that, Jesus is the only one who holds the key to the kingdom of heaven. And it's to the tax collectors, prostitutes, the outcasts that Jesus opens the door. And it's the Pharisee who, like Zacchaeus later on in Luke's story, is the one who needs to accept Jesus' invitation to dine and live by Jesus' rules in Jesus' world. And sadly, that is an invitation that too many of us struggle to accept. So what does this difficult story tell us? Well, it tells us that we can't enlist Jesus for our own causes and our own agendas. Jesus will not be conscripted into our battles. He will always remain the outsider from our own partisan politics and religion. It is Jesus who offers us the invitation to feast with him. And that will always come at a cost to our pride and our status. And this passage warns us against the hypocrisy that all of us are endangered by. Any ideal, whether it's religious or secular, brings with it the risk that our imaginations and our desires run far ahead of our own commitment to the cause. We become zealots for a cause the cost of which we have never correctly calculated. And so we become accused of hypocrisy. The Pharisees and the lawyers did not set out to be bad people. They did not set out to thwart God's will. They thought they were doing God's will, only they were so zealous in the doing of God's will that they missed the love of God at the heart of it. And the same can too easily happen to Christ's church. So perhaps not a huge amount of encouragement to bring out of today's reading, except to say that Christians, in following their master, sometimes need to be bold and unpopular in calling hypocrisy when they see it and rooting out that hypocrisy in their own lives as well. Because I know from my perspective, I want to eat with Jesus, and I want to eat with Jesus in his worldview, and I don't want to be in the position of the Pharisee who thinks that I've got Jesus on my side, only to discover that my hypocrisy is laid bare. In a moment, we are going to gather around the Lord's table in the great feast of the kingdom. And actually, that is an opportunity. There's an opportunity before that for us as we prepare to gather around, just to think for ourselves the areas of our life where we've perhaps tried to get Jesus on our side when we need to be on his. And where perhaps we've just moved a little bit too close to worldview that could call us hypocrites. So let's have a moment's pause to reflect on the love of God and his invitation to feast with him. And then I'm going to say a prayer. Father, thank you that in Jesus you invite us to dine with you. And as we enter this moment of your feast now, may we leave all our agendas, all our baggage, everything that is not pleasing to you, leave it to one side so that we can gather around, feast with you, and enjoy the fullness of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we have an opportunity to respond in song now, is that right?